All right, welcome. We are streaming. Outstanding. Welcome to Austin Bible Church. Delighted to have you with us this morning. If you're visiting with us, you picked a great Sunday to visit with us because it's a very special day. We have Jim and Phyllis Myers with us, longtime missionaries to Ukraine. In fact, when I was thinking back through the years, I believe Jim is probably among our oldest missionary that is longest supported missionaries that we have. In fact, preceding my time even, back to the Ralph Braun era. I think back when I was a deacon, the very first missionaries I'm aware of that we supported were Jim and Phyllis Myers, Ralph and Cindy LaRosa, and John Eichmann, I believe, were the first three missionaries that we had way back in the day. And so it's a blessing to have known them so long and a blessing to have served with them and to have traveled to Ukraine. And I just I love them to death. And I could spend the entire hour telling you how wonderful they are, but he has a Bible message for us this morning, and so we're going to start with that. This hour is going to be the Bible teaching. Next hour is going to be the missionary report and the update from Ukraine and other countries around the world. The list of places he has not been to is getting shorter and shorter every year, and so we can appreciate that too. All right, Jim, please bring us the word.
Well, it's a joy for us to be here. I have had a long association with this church. I knew Bill McMillan in Houston back in the 1960s, and I met Bill and Linda Dorman when Bill was still a student at the University of Houston, also back in the 60s, and we first visited Austin Bible Church in the 70s, and so it has been our privilege to have some association with this church for so many years, and I'm just so pleased that this church is here and standing strong for the Word of God over the some 50 years that we've been doing ministry. We've seen a lot of churches that have come and gone, and some that have just evaporated for one reason or another. They have disappeared. And others who have lost their vision of sound Bible teaching. But Austin Bible Church is here. It's strong. And this is one of the very finest churches in America. And I say that not to pump you up. I say that because it's been our privilege to travel widely across America. And this is a church that is focused on teaching the Word of God, but also fulfilling the principle of 2 Timothy 2:2 of training men for the next generation. And so I'm just so pleased with what's happening in this church, and I'm very pleased to be associated with it. God has revealed himself to us. We have that revelation in writing, and therefore we can check it out. We can look to determine if what was written in Scripture is true. And we have found that the textbooks come and go. Science is constantly revising what it understands about the world that God has created. But the Bible doesn't change. It's written, and it's in completed form. And so we can study it, and we discover over and over that it is absolutely true. We can have the greatest of confidence in it. And what God has said is truth. The world today rejects truth. They think that you can have your truth and I can have my truth. And even if the two don't agree, that nevertheless both are true. Well, we know that that can't possibly be. But the Word of God is truth. And from it we can understand what's going on in the world. As we study it, we can come to understand that God has a plan. It's moving toward its completion. Things are not out of control in the world. They are exactly progressing toward the end that God has in mind. And so we can have great confidence in spite of all of the turmoil in the world, because God is going to fulfill His plan, and we have that plan in writing, so we can read the last chapter. We know where this world is going, and we can also see where it has been and how God has been faithful in keeping all of His promises, and how we will be faithful to fulfill the plan that He has for us even today. So as we come to the Word of God, let's stop and prepare ourselves and ask for God's blessing on this portion of His Word. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us and that we have that revelation in writing, and I thank You that we have Your Holy Spirit who can give us understanding about that revelation. I thank You that we can have confidence in Your Word. It is truth, and man may teach against it, but You're always right. I pray that this day that as we open Your Word together, that Your Holy Spirit will give us understanding. We might have a greater appreciation for all that You have planned and what You're going to fulfill even yet, even as You have proclaimed in Your Word. So we ask Your blessing upon this time. May we grow in our understanding, and may You be glorified through Your Word today. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So I want us today to look at a parable. Parables are notoriously difficult to interpret in many cases. But we have the parable of the sower, a familiar parable. It is found in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so let's start out by reading the account that we have in Matthew chapter 13. And so we'll read verses 1 through 9. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to Him, so that He got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then He spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they didn't have much earth, and immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched. Because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, this is a well-known parable. It's found also in Mark chapter 4 and Luke chapter 8. And there are many interpretations of this story. And some have made it into a device for defending their theology. Some think that this is a defense of Calvinism. Others think it's a defense of Arminianism. But I don't think Jesus had that in mind at all. Others have interpreted this as an explanation as to why some respond to the gospel and others do not, or why evangelism succeeds but most efforts fail, or why some believers fail to live the Christian life. But almost universal in all of these interpretations is a failure to look at the context. And any text of Scripture, if you do not examine the context becomes a pretext. And we have a friend that has a coffee mug that he holds up every Friday morning that says, I can prove anything from the Bible if I take the verse out of context. So that's what often happens in interpretation of Scripture. People do not look at the context. Now, the context, we start in verse 1 and it says, on the same day. Part of the problem that we have is verse and chapter divisions. Now, they're very convenient for us. They really help us find our way around. For example, if I wanted to say, okay, let's turn in our Bibles to that passage that says at the Parbar westward, four at the causeway, and two at Parbar. Now, you might have a problem finding that, but if I tell you, okay, open your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 26, and we'll start in verse 18, well, we could get there pretty quickly. And so chapter and verse divisions can be very helpful for us, but sometimes they're a hindrance in our understanding. And the reason why is I say, okay, let's start in chapter 13, verse 1 on the same day, and so we just read the parable. And probably no one stopped to think, well, what does it mean on the same day? Same day as what? Well, the same day as Matthew chapter 12. What happened in Matthew chapter 12? You see, we can't really understand what's happening here if we don't understand what happened previously. Chapter 12 of Matthew is the great hinge chapter, as Ralph Braun was wont to call it. In Matthew chapter 12, we have the unpardonable sin. And this is where Jesus came and performed a unique miracle of healing a particular man who was demon-possessed, who happened also to be mute. And this chapter, that chapter, 12, records the response of the people to that miracle. They said, ooh, could this be the Son of David? Maybe this is the Messiah. He's performing this messianic miracle. And the religious leaders, they said, we have a problem. We cannot say this miracle didn't happen because everybody saw the miracle, and indeed it was a miracle, and we can't refute the miracle, so we're going to have to come up with an explanation. We're going to have to put a spin on this miracle. And so they said, Jesus performed this miracle, yes, but he did it in the power of Satan. And so this is a rejection of the messianic proof that was given that Jesus was indeed the Son of David. He is the promised Messiah. And Jesus said to them, you have rejected God's proof of who I am. You see, God the Father spoke. He said, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him, and they rejected the witness of the Father, and they have also rejected the testimony of Jesus himself, that he indeed was the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, and now they have rejected the testimony of God, the Holy Spirit, because Jesus performed his miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now the people have rejected that. And Jesus said, you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, which is to say that they have rejected the demonstration that Jesus is the Messiah. And so this is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is proving that Jesus is the one that was sent from the Father. And so now they have committed the unpardonable sin. And so Jesus is going to condemn that generation of Israel and pronounce a curse upon them because they have rejected the proof. And so up to this point, Jesus has been proclaiming the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. That was the message of John the Baptist. When Jesus came, he proclaimed the same message. The kingdom of God is at hand. And from this point on, in the book of Matthew, there is no proclamation of the kingdom. Jesus announces in chapter 12 that they have committed a sin nationally, and that sin is not going to be forgiven to them in that age, which is the Jewish age, or in the age to come, which is the church age, that now there is a curse upon Israel, and it's not going to be forgiven until the second advent of Jesus Christ. And so the relationship between chapter 12 and chapter 13 in Matthew is cause and effect. We see the cause in chapter 12. They have rejected Jesus as Messiah, and we're going to see God temporarily turning away from Israel and turning to Gentiles. And so we have in chapter 13 a series of parables. We have eight parables in Matthew chapter 13, and they are a fulfillment of what Jesus has been saying. The parables are going to be an explanation of what has happened now that the nation of Israel has committed this unpardonable sin. What now? What about the kingdom? Jesus has been saying it's at hand. But now it's not going to happen at this time. And so what has happened to the kingdom? Now, in Matthew 13, we have these eight parables, and many have said, well, this is the fulfillment of Old Testament promises made to Israel, kingdom promises. But Jesus said, no, we have here something that's a mystery. A mystery means this is truth that was unrevealed by God previously. Now we have new information, and that's a mystery in Scripture. And so we actually find in this chapter down in verse 35, Jesus said that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. So Jesus in this chapter is revealing new information, things that had not been revealed previously. Jesus announced the kingdom. The people rejected Jesus as the king, and so the kingdom will be postponed. And now he is going to explain what's going to happen between now and the actual fulfillment of the kingdom promises. So in these parables, Jesus is going to make known things that were outside the scope of Old Testament prediction, something God had not made known to Israel through the prophets. And so this needs to be carefully noted because it's going to refute numerous popular interpretations of these parables. So what Jesus is going to communicate in these parables is that Israel will temporarily be set aside because of their rejection of Messiah, and that there's going to be an interim program of the church before the kingdom is established. In Luke chapter 8, verse 1, it came to pass afterward, he went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of what? Of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. So Jesus, throughout his ministry to this point, has been proclaiming the kingdom of God. And he's going to also teach about the kingdom to his disciples even after his resurrection. We know that he did this for 40 days. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3. This is after his resurrection. To whom, the disciples, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God has not yet been established. It's yet future from our day. And the disciples wanted to know, well, what about the kingdom? It's the subject of so much prophecy in the Old Testament. And you've pronounced that the kingdom was going to be established, but it's not established. And are you going to establish the kingdom at this time? What's going on? And so Jesus had to spend time explaining to them what has happened to the kingdom. So we get some information about this in the parables that Jesus taught after the unpardonable sin was committed by Israel. In Luke 8:8, Luke 8:5. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside. It was trampled down. The birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock. As soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and a thorn sprang up with it and choked it. And so others fell on good ground. Sprang up, yielded a crop 100-fold. So when he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Do you want to understand this? That's the idea. Do you really want to know what this is all about? Well, listen. So his disciples said, what does this parable mean? And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it has been given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Why is Jesus speaking in parables? It's so that those who want to understand can understand, but those who do not want to understand, they're going to read it and they're going to, "I don't get it." And this is actually a functional judgment that comes to Israel because they didn't want the message. So Jesus is saying, "You don't want to hear? Fine. You don't want to understand? Okay. You're not going to understand. I'm not going to let you understand. I'm going to reveal truth, but it's going to be given in a form that you are not going to comprehend." So Jesus is speaking about the kingdom. So in Matthew 13, the disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he said, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Now, you read in Luke, it's got kingdom of God. In Matthew, you've got kingdom of heaven. They are essentially equivalent terms. Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven because he's writing to a Jewish audience, and he's building his gospel on the Old Testament. And specifically, Matthew gets his use of the term, I believe, from the book of Daniel. In Daniel 2:44, it says, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people." So Daniel says God, the God of heaven, is going to set up a kingdom. It's going to be an everlasting kingdom. And so it's the kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom of God. It's essentially the same thing. Matthew is going to use this term kingdom of heaven rather than use the term kingdom of God. Now, why is Jesus going to speak in parables? It's going to be to hide truth. I'm sorry, I don't know why it's doing that. But we find out something else very interesting about Jesus using parables. In verse 12 of Matthew 13, whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he does have, will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. Why? For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Now, this is something that is hard for people to say. I don't get it. Why wouldn't God reveal to them? Well, God did reveal to them. They have shut their eyes. They didn't want to receive it. They have rejected God's revelation. And so we have here actually a functional judgment by God on these people because they have rejected what he wanted to give to them. And it's often this way where God says, you don't want it? Okay, I tried. I've done everything I could to open your hearts to the truth. What else could I do? Read Isaiah chapter 5 and you have that song about the vineyard, and God said, I did everything I could possibly do and you rejected it. What else could I have done? God actually asks that question. What else could I have done? I've given you everything that was necessary and you didn't read it. Okay, you want to reject it? Okay. I'm not going to do any more. So you didn't want the truth? Okay, I'm still going to give information to those who want it, but those who don't want it, you're not going to hear, you're not going to see, you're not going to understand. And it's not because God wants to keep things away from people, it's that they have rejected what God has already put out there. So, in verse 12, what we see is that if you have a desire for the Word of God, you'll get more. Whoever has, to him more will be given, and he'll have an abundance. Do you want to know the plan of God? If you want to know, God is going to open it up to you. He will reveal more and more to you. But if you don't want to know, even what you have is going to be taken from you. And then Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And here's where God says, okay, you're not going to understand. So the quotation from Isaiah that seeing they will not see, hearing they won't hear, they won't understand, this is Israel in unbelief. In the context of the offer of the kingdom that Jesus is making here, we have to understand this parable about the sower is connected with this judgment. It's connected with this unpardonable sin that the nation of Israel has committed in chapter 12. Now, the parable of the soils is one of the very few parables that Jesus actually interprets. Most of his parables are not given an interpretation in Scripture. And so we have to study and understand what is he actually teaching here, what is the point of the parable. But the parable of the soils is explained by Jesus. So we'll look at that in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, verse 11. The parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of testing they fall away. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, they go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. So the issue here is fruit bearing. Now there's a lot of discussion about bearing fruit in relationship to salvation. There's a say, well, if you're really saved, you will bear fruit. If you don't bear fruit, then you were never saved. And they frequently will go to this parable to justify that particular teaching. So the common teaching is, if you're saved, then you'll prove it by bearing fruit. But then you have to ask, how much fruit? You read it in Matthew. Jesus said they bring forth fruit, some 30%, some 60%, some 100%. And so if they say, well, you have to have fruit, I'll just say, hey, look, I got my 30%. I'm done. That's enough. Well, I mean, how much fruit? I mean, how are we going to evaluate this? Can you get by with 30%? And can I get that 30% all at once? I mean, maybe I did it in the first 10 years of my Christian life. Okay, I got enough. No, that's not what he's teaching. And this is not about salvation and having to produce a certain amount of fruit. And often in this parable, you have a discussion about the other soils. Now, it's generally agreed that the first soil, those people aren't saved because, you know, it fell by the wayside, the birds came and ate it, and so they say, well, no, these people aren't saved. But what about the other soils? Well, some say, well, they're not saved because they don't produce any fruit. But then there are others who say, well, yeah, they're saved because they have life, but they're not going to have reward. But they do have life even though they don't produce fruit. But I think all of these miss the point that Jesus is making in this parable. This parable deals with Israel. And the point is, they haven't produced fruit. Jesus came to offer the kingdom to Israel. And we have different responses to that kingdom proclamation, the offer of the kingdom. So I think that to understand this, we really need to go to the Old Testament. And there are three major components that come out of the Old Testament. One, the kingdom is being preached to Israel. That is very clear in the context. Secondly, the sower who sowed the seed is the word of God, and it's a specific word of God. It is not the gospel. Jesus declares that this is the message about the kingdom. So this is a kingdom proclamation to Israel. It's not specifically the gospel of salvation. And then the third component here is the production of fruit. Now, can you see the kingdom of God in the Old Testament? Yes, quite clearly. Is there a sower who sowed seed in the Old Testament? Definitely. And thirdly, is there desired fruit from Israel in the Old Testament? And again, the answer is yes. So the kingdom of God is preached to Israel all throughout the Old Testament. A literal, earthly, political kingdom is taught with Messiah sitting on a literal throne in the city of Jerusalem, on the throne of David. And this is the subject of so much prophecy in the Old Testament. And Jesus came to fulfill those prophecies. He offered himself to Israel. He offered the kingdom to them, but Jesus is rejected by Israel. So what happened to the kingdom? Well, the answer to what happened to the kingdom, we can see in Matthew 21:43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. This is the postponement of the kingdom. So Jesus is saying to his generation, and he's saying to the religious leaders of his day, the kingdom is taken from you. It's going to be given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And that's talking about what's going to happen in the second advent of Jesus Christ to the earth. That kingdom is going to be given to Israel in a future day after the church has run its course and has been removed via the rapture. And once the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation period, has expired, then that kingdom is going to be established on the earth. And so Jesus is telling the people, the kingdom is postponed. It's taken from you, given to someone in the future. So what has happened to the kingdom now? Well, Jesus is going to give the parable of the sower to explain what has happened. And then he's going to give seven parables 2-7 in Matthew chapter 13 to explain what happens before the kingdom gets established, what's going to take place between the first advent and the second advent. So, and then he's going to give a concluding parable, an eighth parable that doesn't relate to the kingdom. That's at the end of chapter 13. Now, some people have taken Matthew 13 and these parables, and they say this is the mystery form of the kingdom. I don't particularly like that term, the mystery form of the kingdom, because there are people who are teaching that the kingdom is present today, that Jesus inaugurated the kingdom at the Last Supper, now the kingdom is in force, but it's not fully realized. And so they have Jesus sitting on a throne in heaven, and he's administering his kingdom today, and there are people today who talk about working for the kingdom and doing things for the kingdom today. And I think that this is rather ill-advised. We are in the church. We are not in the kingdom. This is not the kingdom of God today, and we are not looking for the return of Jesus to establish the kingdom. We are looking for the Lord himself. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And that's what we're looking for. We're looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The next event of Scripture is not the establishment of the kingdom, but it is the removal of the church from the world at the rapture. And so that is our expectation. And so Jesus wants to explain, okay, the kingdom is not now. It's taken away, it's postponed, and we have something else that's going to take place. And so I believe that the parables in Matthew 13 are not talking about a mystery form, as if the kingdom were here, but now it's a little bit different from what we expected. But rather, it's the postponement. So the parable of the soils is applied to Israel. And so let's take a look at what we have here. A sower went out to sow. By the way, some people call this the parable of the soils. Jesus called it the parable of the sower. So the emphasis here is on the sower and the soils. Yes, we have different responses, but this is about the sower. So who is the sower? You have to ask, who is the sower that went out to sow? Is it the Pharisees? Is the sower the disciples? The apostles? Is the sower the evangelist today? Is the sower a preacher in the church? Is it Jesus? Is it God? Who is the sower? I think we need to understand that. Now, the Old Testament prophet's primary role was to reveal to Israel their breach of the covenant that they had entered into with God at Sinai. The preaching of the prophets primarily was to say, you entered into a covenant with God and you have broken that covenant and you need to come back to that covenant. And so they're not primarily preaching how to get saved from the penalty of sin, but rather in the Old Testament we see so much calling Israel to repentance, to get right with God by conforming to the covenant that God gave to them in the Mosaic Law. Now, when we read the prophets, often we think, well, they're prophesying about the future, and they do that to a degree, but mostly they are pointing people back to Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28, where God said, if you obey my law, I'm going to bless you incredibly. But if you disobey my law, then I am going to bring cursing upon you. And he specifies what that cursing will look like. And so the Old Testament prophets, they keep pointing people back to what God has said in Leviticus chapter 26 or Deuteronomy chapter 28 over and over again. Those two chapters are a key to understanding the prophetic books, because what we see is the fulfillment of the curses that God pronounced upon Israel. And that is what we see over and over again in the prophets. Now, if you go to the book of Hosea, oh, he had a hard job. You don't want to be a prophet in the Old Testament. Boy, they had one tough job to do. And Hosea, now he's in the northern kingdom. By the time of Hosea, the kingdom has divided after the death of Solomon. His son Rehoboam became king, and Rehoboam was a fool. And he instituted some policies that caused the kingdom to divide north and south. In the north, we have Israel. Sometimes Israel is called Ephraim after the largest piece of land up there named after the tribe of Ephraim. Sometimes the northern kingdom is designated as Samaria, which is the capital city. And so you have Israel in the north, and in the south you have Judah. And so you find a lot of references when you're reading the prophets about Israel and Judah, and you have to know northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Sometimes it gets very confusing. You want to read the books of the kings, and then you're in the north, you're in the south. You're in the north, you're in the south, and you bounce back and forth, and it gets really confusing because you had 19 kings in the north, 19 kings in the south, and sometimes the kings in the north had the same name as kings in the south. You know, and you say, what am I reading? Well, if you keep in mind, though, you've got north and south, it helps to sort this out. Now, Hosea is in the north. The north was always apostate. They had 19 kings, all of them bad, every single one of them. They were horrible. And it was idolatry in the north. And this went on year after year. God sent them prophets like Elijah, Elisha. There's Hosea. He's up in the northern kingdom, and he's saying, hey, God is going to bring judgment upon you because of your idolatry. And so all right, Hosea 1:2, the Lord began to speak by Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. Now, when it says the land here, this is a figure of speech, and it means the people who live in the land. And he's talking about the northern kingdom. And the harlotry that they have committed here is their idolatry. but it's identified as spiritual adultery. God was to be their husband, but they have gone out, and by their idolatry, they have committed fornication and called here harlotry. And so God said to Hosea, okay, I want you to go marry this woman, and she's going to be immoral. And she is going to have children. And they're going to be a picture of the relationship between God and Israel. And so Hosea marries this woman. Her name is Gomer. She's going to give birth to three children. And God is going to name the children, and he gives them very unusual names. And each one, each of the names of the children will be a reminder of the broken relationship between God and unfaithful Israel. So the first child is a son, and his name is Jezreel. So he went, took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. Now Jezreel is a Hebrew word that means God sows. God is casting the seed. God sows. For in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom on the house of Israel. God is announcing the destruction of the northern kingdom. That's the house of Israel. And Jehu, now, Jehu, he came in and he killed Ahab and Jezebel. Good job. Okay, got two of the most evil people in history, got them out of the way. But then Jehu, he went south and killed the king of the southern kingdom and 42 members of the family, which he shouldn't have done. Now he's gone way beyond what God wanted him to do. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 9. And so he's going to try to wipe out the line of David in the southern kingdom and take everything for himself. But there was this great slaughter, and that is called here the bloodshed of Jezreel, which took place in a city called Jezreel. And so God is going to avenge that slaughter, and in doing so, he is going to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. So in verse 5, it shall come to pass in that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. All right, now in verse 6, again, Gomer gets pregnant, bore a daughter. God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, unloved. Would you name your daughter unloved? I don't think so. But this is showing that God is not going to continue showing mercy to Israel because she has been unfaithful to the Lord. And so he's announcing here, I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel. I will utterly take them away. This will be accomplished through the Assyrians in 722. He says, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah. Understand, we had Israel in the north, now we got Judah in the south. We'll save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. This is a prophecy of what God was going to do to the Assyrians in when they attacked Jerusalem and they surrounded it. You know that wonderful story where God killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. And when they woke up in the morning, they were all dead men. Could God do that today? Think God could do that? I think so. It's not by power, not by might. So God is going to deliver the southern kingdom, but the northern kingdom he is going to destroy. So in verse 8, Gomer gets pregnant a third time. She conceived and bore a son, and God said, call his name Lo Ami, which means not my people. So God says, I will not be your God. Now, this last phrase, I will not be your God, literally, it says here, I will not be I am to you. This goes back to the covenant name when Moses said, who shall I say sent me? He says, I am. Tell them I am sent you. And so God says, I am not I am to you. Now, of course, God can't break his covenant promises to his people, but the relationship that they've had with God is not going to continue because he's going to destroy them nationally. But God ultimately will keep his promises, and we will see in chapter 2, verse 1, say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. So the knot has been taken away. The people who are not my people will be my people. And to the people who were unloved, now it's going to be mercy is shown. All right, we need to move on. Let's go down to verse 16. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. I will take out of her mouth the names of the Baals, the false gods. They shall be remembered by their name no more. And in verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. So there's going to be a restoration. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Okay. So it will come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. What does Jezreel mean? God sows. And so they're going to say, you are my God. I will sow her for myself in the earth. Not the earth, but in the land. What land? Well, in the land of Israel. God says, I am going to sow her myself in the earth. I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. So the parable of the sower is given in reference to Israel and their response to the Word of God. So that parable of the sower, it's not about evangelism. It's about a response of the nation Israel to the preaching of the kingdom. It's a parable about fruitfulness. And only that fourth soil is fruitful. You see in Hosea 1:11, then the children of Judah and the children of Israel. Are you reading with me now? What do we have? Children of Judah, children of Israel, southern kingdom and northern kingdom. So God is giving us a prophecy here now that this is going to be for the whole people. The northern kingdom, southern kingdom are going to be reunited. They shall be gathered together, northern kingdom and southern kingdom, and they are going to appoint for themselves one head. And they shall come up out of the land. That doesn't mean they're going to leave the land. He's saying God has planted, God has sown the seed, and they are going to come to life. They're going to come up out of the land, for great will be the day of God sows, when God brings his people back at the end of the tribulation period with the second advent of Jesus Christ to the earth, God sows, and he's going to bring up his people out of the land, and it's going to be a great day. So in the future, the north and the south will be reunited, and they're going to have one head, and that is Jesus the Messiah. They're going to come up out of the land. And so, again in Hosea 2:23, I will sow her for myself in the land. This is actually the topic of numerous other prophecies that we can't go to today, but Amos 9:15, I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land that I have given to them. In Isaiah 60, verse 21, also your people shall be righteous, they shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. We find this also in Jeremiah and other places. So, you see, what we want here is for Israel to accept Jesus as Messiah and produce fruit. Jesus, you recall, he saw a fig tree by the road. He came to it, found nothing on it but leaves, and said, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Immediately the fig tree withered away. What's that all about? It's about the fact that God expected fruit. He didn't see fruit in his people Israel when Messiah came, and therefore you have the rejection. You have the cursing. And so I believe that in the parable of the sower, Jesus is the sower. Israel is the field. All right, so when Jesus explained the parable, he makes it clear that he's talking about the kingdom. That's the seed, that's the word that's going out. It's the message of the kingdom. But there is the rejection. They don't bring forth fruit, and therefore there is the cursing. So the only ones who filled God's purposes were those who were fruitful. Now, there were a few who responded to the gospel message when Jesus came, but they were very few. But at the second advent, there's going to be much fruit. So what are the implications for us? We need to respond to the Word of God. No question about it. By way of interpretation, the parable, I believe, was given to Israel. It's not about the church. But it was about what happened when Jesus came. He said, I'm the king. Here's the kingdom. What happened? Rejection, rejection, rejection. As a result, they were cursed. But God is going to keep his promises to Israel. One day there will be fruitfulness when they return and put faith in Jesus as Messiah. By way of application to us, certainly we can see response to the Word of God. We understand that it's also required that we be fruitful in what we do. But I think also there is a great warning that we ought to get from this parable. And this is found, I believe, in Romans chapter 9 or Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, we have Israel in the future, and here's where it talks about Israel, and they are the natural branches grafted into the tree, the root of which is Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. But the branches were broken off because of unbelief. You will say then, that is you Gentiles, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. And that's true. The fact that Israel is under a curse today means blessing for us, we who are Gentiles. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Can we come under judgment? Well, I believe so. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise, you also will be cut off. We need to be aware that God has given us revelation. What are we going to do with it? We're going to respond to it? We're going to take it? Are we going to produce fruit? If not, we're going to see judgment. We're going to see it in our churches. Time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. It begins with us first. What's going to be the end of those who don't respond to the gospel? But we have a responsibility. And it's related to this word of God. What are we going to do with it? We can grow by means of the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We can let the word work in us richly. May it do its work in us. God has put us here for one purpose. That's to glorify him. And if we focus on that, how can I please the Lord today? I can't change the world. I can't change the politics. I can't change any of that. But I can change my mind, and I can change my focus, and I can change my orientation. And if I just focus today on fulfilling God's plan, just for today, focus on glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, just for today, then we'll have fruit. Shall we pray? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the confidence we have that you're going to fulfill every promise. So that even though Israel has been plucked up today under a curse, nevertheless, you're going to sow and they're going to be planted in the land and never be pulled up again. And we thank you that you've given that promise to them. We know that you will keep it. We know that you'll keep every promise to us. But I pray that we would not be arrogant, that we would not be comfortable because you've blessed us with so much, but recognize we're here for your purposes. And we need to use what you've given to us to fulfill the plan that you have for us. And so I pray that this church is going to be fruitful. The people in it are going to produce much fruit as they respond to the Word of God, to learn it, to live it, and to glorify the one who loved us and gave himself for us, even Jesus Christ our Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.